Welcome to the Salt Church Podcast. We're a church that meets in the heart of Wollongong. Come and visit us on Sundays, 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. at 275 Kira Street. We'd love to meet you.
Hey everyone, I'm Jeff, one of the pastors at Salt Church. A warm welcome if you're new visiting. Don't normally find yourself here on this very, very hot afternoon. But it's great to have you here. The question for today, the question we think about is this: what is a Christian? I remember one time when I was at university, I went to the pub with some of my friends, and one of them, she knew I was a Christian, and she told me she'd asked out this Christian guy on a date. And quite bluntly, he'd said, "Sorry, but no, I only date Christians." So she turned to me as the token Christian that she knew, and she said, "Is that true? What's with that?" And I was trying to form this careful, sensitive answer. And then without warning, she burst into tears and she said, "I'm trying so hard. Why am I not good enough for you people?" Now, I don't know what you would have done at that moment. Given her a hug, run from the room in a panic. What I tried to do is answer this question: what is a Christian? I tried to explain that to her. Because I think the reason that she felt so judged was that her answer to that question and Jesus' answer to that question were so different. Have a think in your own mind for a second. How would you answer that question? What is a Christian? Have a think. How would you answer that? Now, how do you think your boss or your workmates or your neighbors or your friends, your family who aren't Christian, how do you think they would answer that question? This part of the Bible is going to give us an answer, but it doesn't feel like it at first. It sounds like Jesus is giving the opposite of the answer. It sounds like Jesus is reinforcing a misunderstanding many people have about Christians, that God will welcome you into heaven if, and only if, you live a good enough life. In fact, it's more intense than that. It sounds like Jesus is saying, if you love the poor and the needy, you will definitely go to heaven. But if you see a homeless person and you don't buy them a meal, you're going to hell. If you see someone thirsty and you don't give them a sip from your Frank Green or your Doug or your Yeti water bottle, eternal punishment. Which is terrifying because I don't even own a Frank Green water bottle. I've only got Sistema, a piece of rubbish. No, it's terrifying, isn't it? Because some of the things on Jesus' list, I sometimes do, but plenty of times I don't. And the stakes couldn't be any higher. So let's see tonight what a Christian really is and what a Christian really isn't. And like most of what, if you've been with us at Salt as we've been working our way through Matthew, like most of what Jesus has said over the last couple of weeks, it's going to be hectic, it's going to be sobering. But if we hear it right, and if God works in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, it will also be deeply comforting and encouraging and empowering too. So why don't I pray and then let's dive in. Our great Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this part of your word to us, you would help us understand it. Help us to know what a Christian is so that we can live the way you want us to and we can be the people you want us to be. Help us to understand, we pray, that the heat at the moment wouldn't distract us, all the other things, the plans, the worries on our mind. Please take those away so we can just hear from you. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been hearing Jesus on the end times, and it's been complicated to work out when he's talking about what, but here it's very clear. This bit's clear. It's Jesus' return at the end of the world when the king will judge everyone. So have a look with me in Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Kings today, there's lots of them, but they're really just kings in name only. This king has real power. He's sitting on this throne of glory. He's surrounded by billions, if not trillions, of terrifying, majestic angels. And every person from every corner of the globe is paraded before him for him to make a decision. for him to split them into two groups. He would decide for every individual if they're going to go on his right or his left. He would decide if you will go on his right or his left. And shepherds at this time in history with a sheep, with a mix of sheep and goats in their flock, they would just mix them together all day. But when it came to nighttime, they would separate the sheep and the goats because the goats needed extra help to stay warm at night. A little bit like that, like a shepherd separating the flock, this king will separate people. But based on what? We separate people for all sorts of reasons. If they're rich or if they're poor, if they're vegan, if they eat meat, whether they're a Taylor Swift fan or they have good taste in music, whether you're offended by that joke or you agree with me. How is Jesus, I'm going to keep rolling, how is Jesus going to separate people? Well, look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. So the group on the right are blessed by God the Father because they love and serve Jesus. They pray for loving and serving Jesus. But the group on the left, have a look, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me. This group is cursed by King Jesus because they didn't love and serve Jesus. And this is how Jesus will divide people up on the final day of judgment. And the stakes couldn't be any higher. Look at verse 46. Then they, on the left, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And no one is left in the middle here. Look at verse 32 again. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another. There will be nobody left in the middle. You will be on the right or the left. So the first impression you get from this is that Jesus is separating people based on how well they served Jesus. Until you read a little bit more. Because the people on the right are very confused by this. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you? And it's the same with the people on the left. Verse 44. They also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you? And Jesus' answer is verse 40. The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And verse 45, he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Which just adds all these layers to this story. The impression you get now is that Jesus is going to separate people based on how well they care for the poor, for the homeless, for migrants, immigrants, which is what that stranger word means, a foreigner in a new country, for prisoners. The impression you get is that based on how well you care for the poor and the needy and the downtrodden, Jesus will bless you or curse you. He will welcome you or reject you. He'll give you eternal life or eternal punishment, which is essentially what most people in our culture think Christianity is all about. I'd say what most people think all religions and spirituality is all about. It's all about being good, living a good life, giving back, paying forward, leaving a positive mark, doing enough good so your good outweighs your bad on the scale at the end of your life. How many times have you heard people say, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. Sure, she's made some mistakes, but she has a good heart. I reckon this is what was going on for my uni friend. She asked a Christian guy out on a date. He said no. She concluded, you think you're better than me. And she asked me, who somehow got stuck in the middle of this, why am I not good enough for you Christians? Because what is a Christian? Someone who does good. The impression you get is that Jesus is saying, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to get eternal life and not punishment, well, care for people in need. That's the answer. And 100% God does care about this. Here's three examples. I could give you thousands all through the Bible. We heard another one from Deuteronomy earlier. But here's one, Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, and whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Or Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Or here's the New Testament, James 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I mean, God cares about this. I could have given you thousands of examples of God caring about this. So the first impression you get is that Jesus is giving the same answer that our culture would give. What is a Christian? Someone who does good. But that is not what this part of the Bible is about. That's not what this part of the Bible says at all. In fact, there's three twists that completely reverse it and flip it on its head. And the first twist is that becoming a Christian is 100% about who you know and 0% about what you do. A Christian knows King Jesus. The people on the right and the people on the left, they do something and it affects their future. So it looks like they're being saved by their work, saved by what they do. But the cause of the separation is whether they know and trust King Jesus. If they know and trust King Jesus, it shows itself in their actions. But the cause of their separation is if they know Jesus. Because a Christian is someone who knows King Jesus. Here's two bits of evidence for this. When are the people on the right saved? When does that happen? Is it when Jesus looks at them at that final day of judgment to check if their good outweighs their bad? Well, have a look at verse 34. You might have missed this as we went through. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The kingdom prepared for you since or from the foundation of the world. Before these people were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, before they were even alive, God decided who was in and out of the kingdom, who would inherit the kingdom or not. Long before they do anything. And second, what's their motive of the people on the right? Their motive is not to do this for Jesus so that Jesus will accept them. It comes as a huge shock to them when Jesus says, you're doing it for me, you're serving me. They don't even know they're doing it for Jesus because they're not trying to earn their salvation, because Christianity is not about what you do, but who you know. It's not a list of rules, must-dos, must-nots. It's about a relationship with the King of the universe. A Christian knows King Jesus. And the second twist is that a Christian shows they know King Jesus by the way they now live. Why do people go to the right or the left? Not because their actions have earned them that place, but because their actions show who already knew Jesus. Their actions show who was already right with God or not. Their actions are evidence. It's proof that they trusted and followed Jesus. Let me show you a similar verse. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. This is from Jesus' brother, James, possibly reflecting on this very story Jesus tells. Here's what he said. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Real faith is seen in action. I think this is another misunderstanding in our culture. Faith is this vague, nebulous kind of word, and we say things like, some people have faith and others don't have faith, and we say, I wish I had your faith. But faith is just a synonym for trust or rely, and you see it in your actions. And let me give you an example. I'm about to make a promise. I want to see if you have faith, if you trust me. Here's my promise. I have 20 bucks in my pocket, and I'll give it to whoever comes up first.
Yes.
He's on MTS. He needs it. Now, this is an expensive illustration, so listen carefully, and I'm never going to do this again when we start through gatherings. How do you know that Adam had faith? You might all have had faith. You might all have trusted my promise and thought, yeah, he probably does it. 20 bucks, he'd probably give it to me. But I only know that Adam had faith because he's the only one who showed it. He showed it in his actions. He trusted my promise and he showed it in what he did. Do you get it? I hope you get it. That cost a lot. This is why Jesus, on the final day of judgment, he looks at the lives of people and he knows those who are his. Not because their actions earned them salvation, but because their actions are the fruit, are the evidence of the salvation they already had. Here's the way a guy named Martin Luther in the 1500s put it. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's accompanied by works as the fruit of being saved. So if you want to see proof, if you want evidence that you know King Jesus, look for the fruit of faith. Which if you're a Christian here today and you're going great guns living for King Jesus, that's probably very encouraging. That's probably very exciting. It really spurs you on. But if you're like me, and I assume most of us are, that probably feels quite depressing. Maybe takes the wind out of your sails, because fruit in my life is scarce and the evidence is not very compelling. In fact, this is a deeply comforting truth for all Christians, so long as we remember that a tree, that the roots of a tree give fruit, not the other way around. Here's how another guy put it, Charles Spurgeon, writing in the 1800s, who I must say is a pretty snappy dresser and a pretty impressive beard compared to Martin Luther. But here's what he says. For the tree, the source of life is the root, not the fruit. And the proof of the life in the root is then seen in the fruit. In the same way for the believer, the source of life and salvation is Christ, not our works. And the proof of life in Christ is then seen in our works. Precious as the fruit is, do not put the fruit where the root should be. I heard that one time a woman came to Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, and asked him to pray for her because she said she saw such little fruit in her life and doubted if she was even a Christian. And he said to her, I've never doubted that. And you don't need to doubt that either. If there's any fruit, it's proof that you are saved and connected to Jesus, because fruit doesn't produce itself. If there's any fruit, by definition, you're connected to the root, because the only way to get fruit is from the root. Do you get it? It's so comforting, isn't it? Being a Christian is 0% about what you do and 100% about who you know. A Christian knows the King. And a Christian shows they know King Jesus by the way that they live now. And that looks like millions of different actions, millions of different thoughts, beliefs. But Jesus zooms in on one specific action for us. And this is the third twist. A Christian shows they know King Jesus by the way they love the King's family. The first impression you get, Jesus wants us to care for the poor and the needy and the downtrodden. And we've seen that God does really care about that. But notice what Jesus specifically says. The people on the right, they ask Jesus, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes, sick or in prison? When did we help you? And Jesus' answer is verse 40. Look with me again, verse 40. The King will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then the people on the left ask the same question, and Jesus' answer is verse 45. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Now, who are these brothers and sisters of mine? Who are the least of these, as Jesus said this? Well, it's not the poor and needy in general. It's Christians. It's Christians in need. Because listen, this is what Jesus says earlier in Matthew 12:46. He talks about who his brothers and sisters are. As someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's Christians. It's his family. And this is also not the first time Jesus has used that idea of the least or the little ones. Here's what he says, Matthew 10:42 and Matthew 18:6. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble. The biggest twist here is that as you do things for Christians, you're doing it for Jesus. When we serve and care for our Christian brothers and sisters, we're in fact serving Jesus. And it's not as if we're caring for Jesus. It's not as if we're doing this for Jesus. We are doing this for Jesus. We are doing this to Jesus. That's how closely Jesus is connected to his family. The technical term for this is union with Christ. This idea that we are united and joined to Christ. So what happens to Jesus happens to us. He died for sin on the cross, so I died. He rose from the dead, so I rose from the dead. Not because I literally died and literally rose from the dead, but because his death in 30 AD and his resurrection 3 days later is mine because I'm united to him. And what happens to him happens to me. It's a little bit like a baby in utero, baby in the womb. The mom and the baby are not the same person. But they're so closely united that what happens to the mom affects the baby. This is why there's warnings not to drink, not to smoke in pregnancy, because it can harm, it can directly affect the baby. But it also goes the other way around. If the baby becomes sick, that can affect the health of the mum. And similarly, we're united to Christ Jesus. So what happens to him happens to us, and what happens to us happens to him, affects King Jesus. I think the best example of this is Saul, who was one of Christianity's earliest opponents. Here's what happens when he meets Jesus in Acts 9. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any Christians there, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? No, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. He's persecuting Christians, and it's not as if he's doing it to Jesus. He is doing it to Jesus, because that's how closely Jesus is united to his people. And we are united to him. It's not that we're doing it as if for Jesus, as if to Jesus. It is to Jesus. Isn't that mind-blowing? A Christian knows King Jesus, but look how deeply we know King Jesus. Look how closely united we are to King Jesus. Look how tightly connected we are to the root who produces in us fruit. A Christian knows the King. A Christian shows they know the King in the way they live, and especially by the way they love the King's family. Let me show you one last passage, a bit of a heavy hitter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. I think that's a pretty heavy-hitting, sober passage. But how could it be any other way? If you're part of the family, if you know the King, who loved us at the cost of his own life, how can you not lay down your life for your brother or your sister? How can you not lay down your lives for Jesus? Because as we do it to the least Christian, we do it to Jesus. But I think there's a bunch of hurdles that make it really hard to apply this. Really hard for us to kind of take this, walk out the door, live it out this week. For instance, I don't see many Christians around me who are hungry and literally have no food. Thanks to the work of Christians and a whole bunch of other people, we live in a country where there's welfare systems and where they've led the government to create welfare systems so that the government provides for its citizens. But I think the principle is still there. The principle to care and serve and provide for Christians, whatever their needs are. Physical needs, and I'd want to add spiritual needs. A meal, if you're hungry, is great. A meal and prayer and a reminder of the God who rules the world is even greater. And not just saying, I'll pray for you because you have no idea what else to say, or knowing it's a promise you're not going to keep, but earnestly praying for your brothers and sisters. And not just the Christians who are in the same postcode as you. In North India right now, our Christian brothers and sisters are facing some horrific persecution. Church buildings burned to the ground, homes razed, heaps of Christians thrown into prison or killed. And that is happening all over the globe right now. And our Christian brothers and sisters in some places in the world, they really do need food and water and clothes. And there's lots of great organizations you can jump on board with to provide for them. Places like Compassion, Anglican Aid, Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs. One more hurdle. I think when it comes to caring for people, we often assume someone else would do it. Surely there's someone else who's closer. But everybody assumes that, and so nobody does it. It's much safer to assume that you are the only person who will do it, because the odds are you're probably right. Or I think sometimes we make an initial start, but then it gets really hard and we tap out. Or maybe more likely, we don't have a sustainable approach in the first place. We come in, we rush in 110%, all guns blazing, and then we quickly crash and we pull back to zero. When with some more thought, some more prayer, getting skilled up in how to care for people well, we could have been a consistent 40% for weeks, for months, for years, for the long term. I think one more hurdle, we need to be intentional and not just expect that we'll collide on a Sunday. Because you easily miss someone one Sunday and you think, well, I'll catch them next week. And then next week something comes up for you, you can't make it. And by the third week, you've completely forgotten about it. When everybody is a text message, a phone call, an email away. But most of all, I think we need to see Jesus in the face of our brothers and sisters. Because some Christians we really struggle to care for. We really struggle even to spend a block of time with because they've hurt us. Or it's awkward and difficult because of conflict that we've had in the past. But I'd do anything for Jesus. Some Christians are awkward and annoying and just really hard work. But I'd do anything for Jesus. And right now, God has given us a great chance to apply this, very passage at Salt Church as we move to three gatherings. We decided 3 years ago that we were going to look at this very part of God's word on this very Sunday with absolutely no idea where our church would be at in 3 years' time. But whether it's spontaneous or whether it's planned, God the Holy Spirit always knows exactly what we need. And God has given us this because he knew we would need this right now. Because we're in a season of big change at Salt Church. And it affects the kids and the youth and the adults at 10 a.m. church most of all, as we kick off two morning gatherings. But that means it affects all of us because we're Christian brothers and sisters. Which means it affects Jesus because we're united to him. And some of the people at 10 a.m. church are eager for that change. Many of them are at the very least unsettled, if not concerned, anxious, sad about that change. I praise God for our leadership team. There is amazing unity at the moment between Michael and Andy and Fiona and me as we lead church through this change and kind of all the ripples that will happen for everybody. But it's also big for our own families and as we lead church. So we're excited. We're also pretty tired, to be honest. So in the kindness of Jesus, he's given us this moment to not merely love with words or speech, but in actions and in truth. And there's many opportunities to do that as we move to three gatherings. There's also opportunities for that at Easter. I encourage you, Easter long weekend coming up very soon, I encourage you to get some good rest over the long weekend and enjoy God's good gift of public holidays, one of God's great gifts that he gives to us. But I'd also encourage you, it's a great moment to be with your church family, especially on Good Friday, because Good Friday we want to get all of Salt Church together for church at 9 a.m. and then kids program there, everybody together. And then afterwards, we're going to do some special things. We'll have some food, some lawn games, and then we're going to baptize some people from 10 a.m., some of our youth, and some of the people from 5 p.m. church. And we're going to celebrate God's work in the lives of our brothers and sisters as we baptize them. So I encourage you, not as a rule, not as a commandment, just a suggestion. If you're planning to go away for the long weekend, get some rest, go camping or whatever, I encourage you, before you go away, why not join your church family to remember Jesus' death? And as we baptize and celebrate these brothers and sisters who know the King and are part of the family, you could still be on the road by 11 out to wherever you're going. Then Easter Sunday, we're starting 9 a.m., 10:45. If you've got friends and you want to bring them along, after church, we'll be doing coffee, bacon and egg rolls, lawn games and music. And for kids, we're going to do an Easter egg hunt and face painting. And then after 5 p.m. church, we're going to go somewhere off-site, have some food and drinks together, something you can easily invite a friend to. It's going to be a great weekend. Get excited. And in the kindness of King Jesus, he's given us this moment to not merely love with words or speech, but in actions and in truth. And Jesus says to us, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me." Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for welcoming us into your family when we were so far from you, when we weren't even looking for you. Thank you that you save us not because of what we do, because we know that none of us would come up to scratch. None of us would make it. Please help us to show that we know you, for those of us who are Christians. Help us to show we know you, especially in the way that we love each other. And may Salt Church and all the churches across Wollongong, may we be famous for the love that we have for each other, which points people to the love that you have for us, so that people might ask us, who is Jesus that has done this among us? Amen.